My wife mentioned to me a while ago, it's been almost a year since Mr. Sutton passed away. We miss him. All throughout the years, I got a lot of church bulletins. Got a lot of benefit out of them. I'd read them, but generally when I was done, I'd throw them away. I always saved the instructors, though. Still have them bound, and I put holes in them and put them in notebooks to save them. Because it was the best one. Y'all had the best church bulletin by far. Since you don't have the instructor anymore, I thought I might mention, I send out an email. We might call it a bulletin or an email message about once a week called Doctrine Matters. So we're talking about things that doctrine, that it matters. And if you would like to be on that list, that's real easy for me to send since it's email. You just send me an email at that email address, patdonahue@bellstaff.net, and I'll put you on my mailing list. About once a week, I send that out. It's usually pretty short. Just makes usually just one main doctrinal point. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, we're going to talk about a divorce and remarriage topic today. You know, there's a whole lot of details we could talk about that we no way would have time for in one lesson. It would take a week's worth of lessons to cover it all. A lot of that is just because there's so many false doctrines out there that you need to cover. Mental divorce, for example, or can the guilty party in a scriptural divorce remarry? All kinds of different things. Those are very, very important. And I like to preach on those and study those, and I think it's critical. But you know, almost all of those questions become a moot point if you don't understand the truth of what I'm planning to preach on this morning. And basically what I want to prove this morning is that whenever a person gets into an unscriptural marriage, however that came about, that if they want to repent and be right with God, they're going to have to get out of that scriptural marriage. Because I could believe the truth on those other issues I mentioned all day long, and then suppose I violated one of them, and then got into a second marriage, and that was wrong, but I said, well, that was wrong. You know, understand the truth on why that was wrong. But now I'm in that second marriage, I can stay in it. You see, it doesn't make any difference, really, what I believe on those other issues. If I think once I get into an unscriptural marriage, I can stay in it, all those other issues become, like I said, they don't really matter. They don't amount to much, because the person can just stay in it. So the main thing I would like to prove in this morning's lesson is that when a person gets an unscriptural marriage, they have to get out of it. We have, most of us older brethren, know about Homer Haley, perhaps the name James Bales. I'm basically trying to refute Mr. Bales' position that, well, once you get into your second or third unscriptural marriage, that was bad, but you can stay in it. You don't have to get out of it. Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." Before I get right into the issue that I mentioned that we're going to study, let's talk about, just for a few minutes, some of the basics. And one of the most basic things in the divorce and remarriage passages, I think, is to understand the exception. The exception, as somebody has said, and I think correctly, rightly so, the exception proves the rule. If you ignore talking about the exception, then basically people will get the idea, the false idea, well, it's just like a good idea that we stay married. That's a good idea. But if we get a divorce, that's kind of bad, but it's not really sinful. But when you emphasize the exception, not only do you state what the scriptural cause for divorce is, and we should allow that, but you also emphasize the fact that any divorce for any other reason is sinful. Not just a bad idea, but it's sinful. So I agree with that statement that when you preach the exception, you prove the rule. You actually strengthen the case for marriage when you preach the exception. Now, Jesus says here, whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. Let's talk about why we understand that word except means this is the one and only cause. I think we can see it from some other passages very easily. For example, John 3:3, one of the more famous passages in the Bible, says, I see y'all are getting a notice there that I need to update. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, how do we understand that? We understand that passage to mean that the only way a person can enter or see the kingdom of God is by being born again. When Jesus says, except a man be born again, that means he can't do it by another route. Same with Luke 13, verse 3. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What does the force of the exception mean there? That means that the only way to avoid perishing, being lost spiritually, is by repenting. Except you repent, you will perish, means there's no other way. You're going to have to go through that. This is the one and only way. You can't do it through another route. They're not two different ways. You know, there may be two different ways to Huntsville from Albertville. You can either just go up 431 simply, or you can go get into Gunnersville and turn left on 69 and cut a right there. I forget the name of the little town you go through and come out on the mountain over there. Okay, two different ways. But with these, they're saying, except you do this is the only way. One other verse. This is from the American Standard Version. Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. What do we understand that to mean? That you're going to have to believe that Jesus is who He said He was, or you're going to die in your sins. You can't. There's no other route. You see, that's what except means. So when Jesus says, if you put away your spouse except for fornication and marry another, that means, and marry another commits adultery, that means if you do it for any other reason other than fornication and you marry again, that's adultery. We can understand what the word except means in all these other passages. I think we ought to understand what it means in the divorce and remarriage passages. There is only one, there's one and only one scriptural cause for divorce. As I said, that preaching the exception proves the rule. It not only shows that that marriage or that divorce is scriptural, but it emphasizes that any other divorce is unscriptural. It should be false. It's sinful. And remarriage after that is adulterous. Okay? And as I said, the main point I want to get across in this lesson is that if that happens, if you do that, that's a sin, you need to repent of it. But you can't just repent of it and stay in the marriage. Repenting of it will mean that you have to get out of the marriage. You have to terminate the relationship. I got this next chart from another one of my favorites. I mentioned Mr. Sutton, Mr. Hutto. Matthew 19:9, as we've read, I believe, gives us basically four categories or scenarios. If a man divorces his wife for fornication, then Matthew 19:9 implies that if he remarries, he does not commit adultery. The other three scenarios are this. What about the woman who got put away for fornication? The Bible says, Matthew 19:9, and the second part of the verse says that she commits adultery if she remarries. Okay? And then the other two categories. So suppose a man divorces his wife not for fornication. Okay, as Mr. Hutto would like to used to teasingly say, for burning the biscuits, suppose. That means that if he remarries, he commits adultery. And then the fourth category, if he divorces her for burning the biscuits, if she remarries, she commits adultery. So there's four different people there that you could envision in that verse. Only one of them has the right to remarry without committing adultery. The man who puts away his wife for fornication. None of the other four scenarios does the person have a right to remarry. I think that's pretty simple. Mr. Hutto put it in a very concise way, I think. Now, here's something I feel is very important that may be overlooked. Romans 7:2-3 tells us why it's adultery when a man divorces his wife on scriptural remarriage. A lot of times God just tells us something. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't have to tell us why, does He? My parents didn't necessarily have to tell me why when they told me what to do. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. I still had to obey. We have to obey God whether or not He tells us why or not. But if He does tell us why, we have to take that into consideration. That's only being respectful to God. Romans 7:2-3 says, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, this word bound
sometimes it's kind of like a magical word to us. We don't think about what it actually means. We say it enough. When you think of the word bound in this passage, and there's three or four other passages that use the same Greek word in the same kind of context, think of the synonym obligated. If you look in Thayer, when he's defining this word, that's one of the first words he uses in giving the definition for this word. When the Bible says the woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, it means she's obligated to him. And the reverse is true too. The man is obligated to his wife as long as she lives. Bound means obligated. Now what this passage is saying, you see the scenario in this passage is the woman, her husband is still alive, her original husband, therefore she's still bound to him, obligated to him, therefore if she marries another person, she's committing adultery. Now it wouldn't make any difference whether or not she had a second marriage in a case of bigamy, polygamy, or maybe she had divorced her husband because he didn't cut the grass often enough. It wouldn't make any difference. The scenario doesn't tell us all of those details. It just states if he's still alive and she marries somebody else, she's in adultery. And the reason is we think of adultery. How could she, if she marries that second person, how could it be adultery? I mean, she's married to that person because she's supposed to be married to that original husband. So she's cheating against him. She's committing adultery against him because she's still bound or obligated to him. Because, of course, God sees that that unscriptural divorce has occurred, but He does not approve of it. He expects us to fulfill our vows till death do us part. So the reason, suppose a man divorces his wife for burning the biscuits. The Bible says in the second part of Matthew 19:9, whoever marries her commits adultery. Why is it adultery? She's not married to him anymore. You know, we think, well, based upon what adultery means, it must just be fornication. No, the Bible calls it adultery. Why? Because she's supposed to still be married to that first man. She's still bound to him. She's still obligated to him. That's why it's adultery and not just fornication. I believe that's important to understand when talking about divorce and remarriage. The why this is. Now, we're going to go back to a passage now in Mark 6. And I want to say before I start, with this passage, is that I really don't think this is a New Testament law passage. This is talking about Herod and Herodias who were living during Old Testament times, but I still think there's some valuable things we can learn from this. Let's read Mark 6, 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Now, I want us to notice a couple of things here. First of all, it was not lawful. But second of all, I want us to underline the word have. You see, Mr. Haley, Homer Haley's position basically is, okay, if you divorce and remarry, that you're committing a sin. But once you get in the marriage, you can stay in the marriage. But John the Baptist, who was speaking for God, by the way, didn't just say it was wrong for you, Herod, wrong for you to marry Herodias. He said it's wrong for you to have her. Use the illustration here. In Alabama, I'm not real familiar with this because I was never interested in marijuana, but I believe the law is that it's against the law to use marijuana to smoke it, to sell marijuana, and another one, to possess marijuana. I guess it's wrong to possess it because why would you have it if you're not going to smoke it or sell it to somebody else? See? So they made it a law not... You can't even possess it, so that if the policeman catches them with it, they can't just say, I wasn't planning on selling it or smoking it. See, which you knew that would be a lie. So they made it against the law to possess it. Suppose, I'll pick on you, Donnie, since I know you would never care about smoking any marijuana. Suppose you had some marijuana and you realized that was wrong. It's wrong to possess it. Could you just keep the marijuana? What would you have to do with it? It's wrong for you to have it, according to Alabama state law. What would you have to do with that marijuana? Yeah, you'd have to burn it or throw it in the garbage, or probably the police would like you to turn it into them and tell them where you got it, you know. You couldn't keep it. It's wrong to have it in Alabama. Not just to smoke it, not just to sell it, it's wrong to possess it. So what John the Baptist is saying to Herod is, it's wrong for you to possess Herodias. It's wrong, it's not lawful, is the way the King James puts it, for you to have her. Now, I don't see any way around this. He's implying here that he expected, if Herod wanted to do what's right, he's expected to get out of that marriage. He can't just say, John, you're right. It was wrong for me to marry Herodias, but I'm going to stick with her now that I'm married to her. He couldn't do that because he didn't just say it's wrong for you to marry her. He said it's wrong for you to have her. You see how I'm getting at the issue I'm trying to preach on this morning? That not only is it wrong to get into an unscriptural marriage, it's wrong to stay in that unscriptural marriage. Before I move on from this chart, does anybody here think, based on this passage and the other one, the parallels, Matthew 14, verse 4, I believe, does anybody think it would have been right for Herod and Herodias just to stay together based upon what John the Baptist told them? I don't think so. I think it's easy for all of us to see. Herod was expected, if he wanted to do what's right, to get out of that marriage relationship, to terminate it. He didn't, as far as we know. He certainly didn't at the beginning, did he? But that's what he was expected by God to do. So this gets to my next point, my next chart. When a person gets in an unscriptural marriage, why must they separate? You see, here's what I'm trying to prove today. The Bible teaches that if a man divorces his scriptural wife for any reason other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. That's basically what Matthew 19:9a says. And that repentance would demand that he get out of that second marriage. Don't we see that from Herod and Herodias? Wouldn't repentance on the part of Herod and Herodias have meant, admittedly, it's an Old Testament case, wouldn't it have meant that they were expected to get out of the marriage? Anybody can see that, I think. Why do they have to separate when they're in an unscriptural marriage? Here's some reasons. I've written down on my notes here. We've already read Romans 7, 2, and 3. If you're in that unscriptural marriage, Romans 7, 2, and 3 says you're still bound or obligated to the original spouse. You see that? So you're married to this woman. You're not bound to her. You're not obligated to her. You're obligated to somebody else. You need to get out of that marriage and go back and fulfill your obligation to your original spouse. You're bound to them or obligated as long as you live. Now, this is just an illustration. And illustrations are not always perfect. But if you stole a horse from somebody, that's wrong. If I stole your car, your horse, Jeremy, I know you have a bunch of horses. If I stole your horse and I said, I'm sorry, Jeremy, I stole your horse, but I think I'm going to keep it. Do you really think I've repented of it? If I said that, no. You think if you stole a horse and you repented of it, you'd give the horse back and you still had it, right? And I'm just making an illustration here. If you steal somebody's wife and you actually are sorry for doing it, you repent, wouldn't you want to give the wife back by the same reasoning? I think so. But here's the main reason that I want to emphasize why staying in that unscriptural marriage is wrong. Because Jesus said, you put away your wife for any reason other than fornication, you remarry, you commit adultery. What is adultery? Well, at the bottom of this chart, I have Mr. Vines' definition for adultery. Denotes one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. So adultery is not just a theoretical idea, as adultery, according to Hebrews 13:4, is something you do in the bed. Adultery is unlawful relations with the spouse of another. So, I'm trying to figure out a way not to say this so frankly or bluntly, but when you're in that second marriage, every time you sleep with that woman, you have no right to. And again, or if you're a woman and you sleep with that husband, you have no right to, you commit adultery. So you can't just say, I'm sorry for my adultery, and then continue on in it, can you? You have to stop having those relations with that spouse that you have no right to. That's exactly why we have to terminate that unscriptural marriage. Has to be terminated. You can't just say, I'm sorry I married him, because that's not the only thing you did wrong, was just go through a wedding ceremony. Every time you sleep with him, when you're in that relationship, you commit adultery with him. You're going to have to stop that if you repent. You've got to terminate the marriage. You've got to get out of the marriage. And as I said, seek reconciliation with your original spouse. Now, one of the first questions, and I've debated this before and talked with people about it, one of the first questions they like to raise is, where were people being baptized in the New Testament ever told to get out of their marriage? Basically, to prove my position, they're expecting me to find an example of where somebody would say, you've got to get out of that marriage. Well, Mark 6, 17 and 18 is that example, except I will admit it is not New Testament law. Herod and Herodias were in effect told to get out of that relationship. What about after Acts 2, though? Can you find one? Well, not exactly. Not exactly, but let me, and we'll get to We'll get say more about it in a minute, but let me ask this question. Can you find a case where homosexual couples were ever specifically told to get out of that relationship when they were baptized? You can't find one, can you? What does that prove? That it's okay to stay in a gay relationship and be a Christian? What about polygamy? We know polygamy in the New Testament is wrong. We're going to talk about that more in a little while with the verse in 1 Corinthians 7. Can you find an example where a polygamist, a man with three or four or five wives, is ever told to get out of, to terminate any of those marriages? No, you can't. You can't find that written that way. But here's where you find it. You find it in every verse that tells a person to repent. Like Acts 2:38 tells people they have to repent when they become Christians. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. When they were told to repent, that's a command. That meant they were supposed to repent of their sins. That meant if they were a thief, they'd have to repent and quit being a thief. If they were homosexual, they'd have to quit being a homosexual. If they are a liar, they have to quit being a liar. And if they were an adulterer, if they were in an adulterous marriage, they have to quit that too. It's all right there in the command to repent, like in Acts 2:38. Also, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Let's read that. Do you not know that the unrighteous, by the way, I'm reading from the New King James here, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, underline that, past tense, such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, in debates with the gay church, many times I have used this passage to prove not only that homosexuals can quit being homosexuals, but that people did and they must. And we see it right here. Here were some people that were homosexuals, according to this passage, before they were converted, before they were washed and sanctified or forgiven. But Paul says such were some of you, past tense. That means they had quit being homosexuals. If they were still homosexuals, then he could not say such were some of you because they would still be homosexuals. Now we all of us, our brethren, would say that's a good, correct, sound argument to prove that people quit being homosexuals and became Christians. Why can't our brethren see the same thing when it comes to adultery? Adultery is on the same list. Such were some of you. So if a man's in an unscriptural marriage and he's committing adultery, where is anybody ever told to get out of that adulterous marriage? How about right here? Such were some of you. This tells our brethren, know it, the homosexuals to get out of their relationship. Such were some of you. In other words, they quit doing that when they were converted. Well, it says the same thing about adulterers. They have to quit doing that when they become converted if they expect to be washed and sanctified. Such were some of you. Not just homosexuals, but also adulterers. And that would include people who are in adultery because they're in unscriptural marriages. Now, let's actually quote what Mr. Haley says. It's really, most of my lesson is trying to refute his position. Here's a couple of quotes from his book. I have that book at home if you need to ask me any more about it. But Mr. Haley's position, and this was the same position that James Bell taught before him. He was a part of the Institutional Brotherhood, but he's probably the most famous for teaching this since he had more than one book about it. But here's what Homer Haley said on page 24 and 25. A covenant and the laws of the covenant are bound only on those who are under that covenant. The alien, not being under Christ's covenant, is not judged by its laws, but is judged by the universal moral law under which he lives. I'm going to read the next quote in a moment, but basically what he's saying is until a person becomes a Christian, he's not under or amenable to the law of Christ. When I say amenable, I mean obligated to obey. He's not amenable to the law of Christ. Therefore, he's not committing a sin because he divorced his wife for burning the biscuits. Because the law of Christ is only for Christians. That's basically Haley's position. He says, this is on page 57. What then of the aliens? Are they under no marriage law? Aliens are under law as it has been shown in this treatise, his book. They are under God's universal moral law and have been since Adam. Genesis 2, 18 through 24 reveals the divine origin, purpose, intimacy, and the divine intent for permanency of marriage. To this extent, it expresses the moral law of God and is universal. It reveals the foundation of marriage for the human race.
What Mr. Haley is saying is that when it comes to divorce and remarriage, the alien, and he means by the alien, the one that hadn't become a Christian yet, he's not under the law of Christ like we read about in Matthew 19:9 and Romans 7, 2 and 3. He's only under what we see about marriage in Genesis 2, like verse 24. That that's the thing that he's under, because he's not under the law of Christ. Now, if you think about that, before we move on, guess what that would mean? If that were really true, that all the alien, the sinner, was under was Genesis 2 and not under Matthew 19:9, what would that really mean for the person that hadn't become a Christian yet in regard to divorce and remarriage? I mean, do you see any cause for divorce mentioned in Genesis 2? You don't see any cause. It just talks about a man leaving father and mother, cleaving to his wife. It doesn't even give the cause of fornication for being an exception to that. Stay with him. So really what this would mean, if Mr. Haley would write, is that if we're talking about non-Christians, if they divorce their spouse for any reason, burning the biscuits or even for fornication, it would be a sin if they remarried, because they would be in violation of Genesis 2. So I don't think people like Mr. Haley really believes what he's saying here. Of course, his conclusion is going to be basically that you can stay in whatever marriage you're in, because the non-Christian is not amenable to that. But let's talk about that. That specific point, that is really the non-Christian not amenable? By amenable, I mean obligated to obey the law of Christ, which would include Matthew 19:9 and Romans 7, 2 and 3, and those other passages that are parallel to Matthew 19:9, Luke 16:18, Mark 10:11 and 12. How about let's look back at Matthew 19:9. If you're still there, you might as well leave your marker there. We'll probably come back to it once or twice. I'm not going to go through this whole chart. It just takes too much time. But what did Jesus say when he said verse 9? Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, commit adultery. Did he say, I'm only talking about Christians here? Was he talking to Christians then? No. There weren't any Christians then. He said, whosoever. Now, we think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that only Christians? Or just non-Christians? Or just Jews? Or just Gentiles? Or just Americans? Or just white folks? Or just black folks? Or just Chinese? Now, that's not what he meant by John 3:16. He meant whosoever, didn't he? Now, why, if whosoever means anybody in John 3:16, why does it mean the same thing in Matthew 19:9? It doesn't really matter who Jesus was talking to. Let me say what I mean by that. Here, everybody here that I'm talking to is American. Does that mean the things that I'm saying, I believe only Americans have to obey what I'm trying to teach in this lesson? Or do I think the same thing applies to Russians and Chinese and people in Yugoslavia? No, it applies to everybody. It just so happens the only people here are Americans. So it really doesn't matter so much who Jesus was speaking to. He told us who the law applied to when he said, whosoever. That law, whosoever shall put away his wife, applies to anybody who enters into marriage, scriptural marriage. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, what race you're from or what country you grew up in, whether you're male or female, really it doesn't matter. That's another lesson. Whoever divorces their spouse for any reason other than fornication and remarries commits adultery. So if they're in an adulterous relationship and they want to become a Christian, they're going to have to get out of that marriage, because when you become a Christian, you've got to repent, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, and repentance means you quit committing the sins you're committing, so you're going to have to get out of that unscriptural marriage, seek reconciliation with your original spouse. I think Jesus made this clear in the Great Commission, that this law, the New Testament law, applies to everybody. Now, the law of Moses only applied to the Jews, only to the Jews. The Gentiles weren't under that law, but the law of Christ is different. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, teach them the gospel. It wasn't just the Jews, it wasn't just the Gentiles, it wasn't just the people in China, everybody. In Mark 16:15, he says, go preach the gospel to every creature. So the law of Christ, the New Testament law, was unlike the law of Moses in this sense. The law of Christ is binding upon everybody. It doesn't make a difference what race, country, gender. It doesn't make a difference whether you become a Christian or not. You're still obligated to obey the law of Christ. As a matter of fact, that's why a person is in sin. That's why they need to obey the gospel and be forgiven,
is because they're in sin, because they're violating the law of Christ. Whether it's Matthew 19:9 or the law that says evil communication corrupt good morals, or the law that talks about let him that stole steal no more. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. You're obligated to obey the law of Christ. That's what makes you a sinner, because you're not obeying the law of Christ. And so the gospel, according to Jesus, is to be taught to all nations, to every creature, not just the Jews, not just the Christians, but everybody. And Matthew 19:9 is part of that gospel. So Matthew 19:9 applies to the non-Christian just as much as it applies to the Christian. Now, let me ask some questions here to help us see this point. Would anybody, and I'm including Mr. Haley here, Homer Haley, would anybody think that the non-Christian is not amenable to these laws? For example, Romans 1, 26 and 27 condemns homosexuality, both the lesbian and the gay man. Does that only apply to the Christian? Does that mean that the non-Christian is not violating and sinning, violating Romans 1, 26 and 27 when he is gay? What about 1 Corinthians 7, 2? It's a restriction against polygamy. Let every man have his own wife. Is the non-Christian not amenable to that law? He only becomes amenable to that law when he becomes a Christian? What about passages like Matthew 15:9 and 1 Peter 4:11 that condemn false teaching? You mean when the Baptist, since he's not a Christian, preaches false doctrine, say premillennialism, or once saved, always saved, or you don't have to be baptized to be saved? You mean he's not sinning when he does that because he's not a Christian? That doesn't make any sense, does it? How about when we're talking about the Catholics and how they called their priest and the Pope Father in the sense of an elevating religious title? That violates Matthew 23. You mean we shouldn't be saying that the Catholics are wrong for doing that because they're not Christians? Or is it really true that they are doing wrong because they're obligated to the law of Christ and what Matthew 23 says, even though they're not Christians? Oh, you mean that the Pentecostal churches and many of the other churches now, it's not really wrong for them to have women preachers? We shouldn't be talking about them having women preachers and how that's wrong. Because as long as they're in a denomination, it's okay to have women preachers. Nobody believes that. Homer Haley doesn't believe that. James Bell doesn't believe that. He knows the non-Christian is amenable to 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. How about the law in Ephesians 4:29 not to have corrupt communication? In Alabama, we call that cussing. That's part of it. You mean if you're not a Christian, it's okay to cuss? There's nothing wrong with it. Not a sin. Nobody thinks that. They all understand that even though they're not Christians yet, they're still amenable, obligated to obey the law of Christ. Young people don't remember Jimmy Swaggart, but us older folks know what he did. He was one of those famous preachers who got caught in sin. Did he not violate Matthew 5:27 and 28? The law that says don't lust after a woman? Did he not violate that just because he's not a Christian? He did violate it, didn't he, Doug? He did. It didn't make any difference whether he's a Christian or not. Sin is not a function of whether or not you're a Christian. Sin is a function of whether or not you transgress God's law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. As I said, that's why a non-Christian is a sinner. He violates the law of Christ. If he didn't commit any sins, he wouldn't need to be saved from his sins. And he sins when he violates the law of Christ. This chart kind of makes the same point. Here you on the left, you have God's instruction. Now, who is amenable? All of these people that take Homer Haley's view, and a lot more of our brethren take that view than used to. James Bell's view, he influenced the institutional side, just like Haley did ours. They all believe that God's instruction against fornication, that the world and the church is amenable to that. Nudity, the world and the church is amenable to that. Pornography, they believe the world and the church is amenable to those God's law on that. Covetousness, the world and the church is amenable to that. Stealing, drunkenness, faith, repentance, idolatry, homosexuality, the world and the church both are amenable to these laws that govern those things. But when it comes to marriage, you mean only the church is amenable to God's law on marriage? I don't understand that. Why the people can see the truth on this, that the non-Christian is amenable to the law of Christ, they see it on everything but one thing. Divorce and remarriage. That's the only thing, really, that they don't think the non-Christian is amenable to God's law on, and that's marriage. everything else they think he is. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, which reads, "To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Now, one of the more favorite arguments on the other side of this debate is, look, if you say that people who are in these situations can't remarry, say they got a divorce for an unscriptural reason, you say they can't marry, then you're going to cause them to commit fornication because they're not going to be able to contain themselves, so they're going to go out and have relations outside of marriage. And that's supposed to justify the fact that they can marry when their original divorce was unscriptural, because they'll commit fornication outside of marriage if you don't allow it. You know, that's one of the more favorite arguments of the gay church when I debate them. Greg Bullard, who I've debated two or three times, said every time I debated him in almost every speech, "Pat, if you don't allow us to marry," he's talking about a man marrying another man, or a woman marrying another woman, "if you don't allow us to marry another man," and he was married to another man, Greg was, "then you're going to encourage us to have relations with another man outside of marriage. Wouldn't it be better if we did inside marriage?" That was his whole point. You see? So if this argument will justify staying in an unscriptural marriage or getting unscripturally married to avoid fornication outside of marriage, then it would work for Greg too. Be better off that homosexuals marry each other so they don't commit fornication outside of gay marriage. We know that both of those things are wrong. Those arguments are pretty much ridiculous when you think about what the Bible actually teaches. Another argument that is made sometimes to try to justify people staying in unscriptural marriages, and I think we can understand this emotionally. Say a young man, without enough thought, as almost all of us did a lot of times when we were young, we did things without a lot of thought, right? Gets married pretty quickly. Let's say he's 18 years old, right out of high school, and he marries without a lot of thought. And that marriage lasts a year. Then he gets more mature and he marries again. Maybe when he's 25 and understands what's going on and what marriage is all about. And he's been in that marriage 25 years. And the first marriage only lasted a little while, no children. He's been in this second marriage 25 years with four children. And now we come along and say, you've got to repent. You've got to get out of that adulterous marriage and seek reconciliation with your original spouse. And they said, what's it going to do if I do that? Get out of that marriage. What's it going to do to the children? And we have to admit, it is going to be a terrible ordeal for the children for that divorce to take place, for their parents to have to break up. But recognizing that it will be an ordeal, does that justify them staying in that marriage? Let's go back to the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 10. Now, these marriages, God expected, we're going to see this, the people to get out of these marriages, it's for a different reason than what I'm talking about today. It's not because they had divorced and remarried. It's because they violated God's instruction not to marry the foreign women. But here's what Ezra 10, verse 11 says. Therefore, make confession unto the Lord God, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. So they were expected in that case to get out of those marriages, right? There's, by the way, another case, though it's in the Old Testament, where people were expected to get out of marriages. But notice verse 44 toward the end of the chapter. It says, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, that would be an ordeal for them to get out of those marriages to the foreign women, especially if they had children. But did that justify staying in the marriage in this case? Even though it would be hard on those children, they were expected to get out of those marriages because the marriages were in a violation of God's commandment. Now, one other point before I move on. That argument that the fact that this would be hard on the children means we can stay in the marriage, how would that work for polygamy? Let's say I lived over in a far corner of Utah and I took on another wife, or maybe a third. In Utah, they might overlook that or allow that. But now I want to be back to being a faithful Christian. I know that was wrong, but am I going to stay in those marriages? Well, I've had children with all three of the wives. Wouldn't that argument to say that's going to be hard on the children, therefore it's okay to stay in the marriage, wouldn't that work if I had three wives and had children by all three of those wives? It'd work just as well, wouldn't it? So we see, as the debaters say, what proves too much proves nothing. We see that in this case, don't we? Now, let's talk about what congregations should do. Okay? I think it's obvious, but let's talk about it from 1 Corinthians 5. To save time, I'm not going to read all of the chapter. I'm going to read verse 1, 4 through 5, and then 9 through 11. I have that on the chart. It is reported commonly there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And then skipping down. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then skipping down to verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, a letter, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. This details at least some of the responsibilities of the members of the congregation toward those who are in unscriptural marriages. We see from the scriptures in this lesson, they need to get out of an unscriptural marriage. It's adultery. They can't keep on sleeping with that partner, keep on committing adultery. They've got to get out of it. Suppose they won't. What should the congregation do? Many congregations are weak on this point. They are littered with people in unscriptural marriages, and they just don't say anything about it. 1 Corinthians 5 describes a congregation that is harboring an adulterer and what should be done about it, and that applies to any congregation who harbors the divorced and remarried among them. If they won't repent, we eventually will have to withdraw from them. Okay? Now, this last quote on this chart is to show you what is going to happen, besides the fact that we're not going to be pleasing to God and be lost, what is going to happen when we don't stand for the truth on this issue? This is a quote that Leah, my daughter here today, found, I would say, about 4 or 5 years ago on the internet. And it describes the reasoning of a preacher. I guess it was some big denominational church. And that denominational church had at one time opposed gay marriage, and then they had changed to accept it. Okay, that's the way a lot of denominational churches have done. Almost all of them at one time opposed it. All of them did. Almost all of them at one time opposed it. Many of them now will say it's okay. They'll allow it. They'll even marry people that way. Or some of them will allow the preacher of the congregation to be gay. This preacher, Ken Wilson, describes how he figured out how he could justify it. I think it's very interesting. Here's what he wrote. I have proposed a path for these pastors that allows them to embrace people who are gay, lesbian, and transgender, and to accept them fully, welcome and wanted, into the company of Jesus. I wrote a letter to my congregation when I realized my views had changed, and I needed to communicate the intense theological, biblical, pastoral, and spiritual process that I had been through to get to this new place. In other words, how did I justify allowing gay marriage in this church? Why did we change? It began with a burr beneath the saddle of my conscience. Why was I willing to let so many divorced and remarried couples know that they are welcome and wanted while refusing that same welcome to gay and lesbian couples? How could I say to the remarried couples whose second marriage was clearly condemned by the plain meaning of Scripture, you are welcome and wanted, while saying to the two mothers, lesbians, raising their adopted child together, I love you, but I hate your sin. You see what he realized? These churches, they know that when they allow people to be in their membership, considered faithful members that are divorced and remarried, they know they shouldn't be doing that. It's adultery. He says, basically, for all these years, we've been allowing people to be considered faithful members of the church who are in unscriptural marriage, that it was clear their marriages, their second marriages, were clearly, quote, condemned by the plain meaning of Scripture. And since we've been doing that and allowing that, how could I say to the gay marriages that we're not going to allow you? So, what did he decide to do? He got consistent, didn't he? Not right, but consistent. He said, so we're going to accept the gay marriages too, since we've been accepting all these adulterous marriages for years. Marriages that are plainly condemned by Scripture. So, if we allow, besides being, as I said,
displeasing in God's sight if we do it. If we don't discipline people who are in unscriptural marriages, of course we give them time to repent. But if they won't, they're going to refuse. They're in adultery. If we just leave it alone and let it go by, besides being displeasing to the Lord, it's going to eventually lead to people saying, if you can accept those marriages, why can't we accept gay marriages as being part of our congregation? It's going to happen. It's happening in the denominations all over the place. It will happen to us too. That's another good reason, besides to stand with God and Jesus Christ on adulterous marriages, that's another good reason why we should do it. Because of what it will lead to. Compromise. Over the last 60 years or so, most preachers have compromised and become more and more lenient on divorce and remarriage. Why? I ask. Is it because of their own marital situation? Many preachers, especially in denominations, are divorced. Or perhaps have they become more lenient because of the marital situations of the members of their congregation to keep their preaching job? And think about it, the temptation a preacher would have. Suppose a preacher in this denominational church or even a Church of Christ, which I know about a few like this, 20-25% of their members are in unscriptural marriages. Suppose he decided to start preaching the truth on it. What's going to happen? Likely he's going to start preaching the truth on it and a lot of people are going to leave and his paycheck's going to lessen. You see the temptation for a preacher not to preach the truth on this because it can affect his livelihood. It can affect the number of people in the congregation. 60 years or so, things have changed. We've seen that in the last 20 years with gay marriage, haven't we? But the book still reads the same as it did 1900 years ago on homosexuality and adultery and adulterous marriages. Jesus said, "Whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. I like that little expression. Now, by way of invitation, what would be logical here? Well, I don't know everybody here as well as y'all know each other, since I'm a visitor. But I know the congregation have known you for many years, know the elders. I doubt there's anybody here that's in an unscriptural marriage. But if you are here in an unscriptural marriage, the invitation this morning would be, you need to think about getting out of that marriage. You can't just say, "I'm sorry, I divorced my spouse, I remarried, that was bad, but I will stay." You can't do that. As we said, the ongoing adultery is wrong. You have to get out of it. As a way of invitation, I want you to think about getting out of that marriage. Make up your mind you're going to repent, because that's the only way you can be saved. Revelation 21:8, the passage is, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," says the same thing about the sexually immoral. That's the only way you can be saved. You think about that. Make up your mind. You're going to do right from here forward as we stand and sing the song.